Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. I hope you guys had time to go through the online lesson for history. You know, what is the Bible, the history portion? If you did, you know that this one was fairly tedious. There was a lot to it. And we'll sort of review all of that. But then I have a couple of more contemporary stories, more contemporary issues that go along with this question of translation that I wanted to do near the end of the class, that I'll just sort of tell you about, and we can see how some issues of translation, right, translating scripture especially, they don't die out in the 15th or 14th century. They are, you know, part and parcel of missionary work, and that's one of the stories we're going to talk about a little bit later today. So, did you guys all enjoy going to other classes last week? Good.
You don't have to have a sheet on here.
Oh, a summary sheet? You mean a syllabus sheet? I don't think I have any of those today. But basically, what I wanted you guys to do for the last couple of weeks was to read this section on history. What is the Bible? Then we're in the history section. And take a look at that. And I know that this is, in a way, that this is a little strange for a St. Mark's Sunday morning course. Because this is about the history of Scripture, much more than it is about Scripture itself. So we're not going to do the deep analysis that we're normally used to doing, right? When we take a look at Bible stories and Scripture and books of the Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth. Instead, we're really focused on how did these books come to us and what is the Bible, right? Thank you, Pastor. All right, everybody, as always, I'd like to start with a quick prayer, and then we'll get into this week's study on the history of the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for beautiful weather. Thank you for our salvation, which comes only through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please bless our efforts to understand Scripture today, and to understand Scripture and where it came from. And by doing so, to understand the power of your word and how it can change our lives. Amen. Okay, so first of all, for those of you who got through, you know, this rather long lesson, you know, long online lesson on history, what were your general impressions? What did you think?
No.
Okay?
I didn't do the lesson.
Well, then maybe we should spend the first part going through the lesson, going through the highlights of the lesson, all right? Because this one, again, you know, with my students, I have them do PowerPoint presentations a lot, and this one breaks most of the things I try to teach my students about PowerPoints. There are no funny cartoons, there are no animations, way too much information on every page, all of those things. So it's a little tricky to go through, but we'll go through it for the first half of the lesson, just to, you know, so we're all up to speed, and then we'll look at some of the issues that are raised by it in the second half of the lesson. So, see, I've got to do this. Let me see. Oh, it went away, did it? Okay, now it should be close. There it is. Okay, so the first thing that the lesson talks about is the Septuagint, these early translations of God's Word, right? Now, the whole, the overarching idea with this lesson is, you know, what is a translation? Okay? And the word itself, right, means to carry across. But let's think about it. If you're carrying something across and you're dealing with languages, what should you be carrying? You're going from one language to another and you're carrying something, okay?
Meaning.
Yeah, carrying meaning, right? Now, if it were done perfectly, you would have the same words, right? You would have words in English that correspond exactly one-to-one with words in Aramaic or words in Greek. Or words in Spanish. Is that really how human languages work?
No.
They don't. So in this lesson, what our author has given us is this big idea that when we translate, we can try to translate word for word, in which case we might lose some of the meanings, or we can translate meanings, right? You know, meaning for meaning. in which case it'll be an easier product at the end. But when we try to translate meaning for meaning, things can get a little messy sometimes, can't they? Because my own views, right? I may take the meaning of a particular passage to be X, so I translate that as X, but someone else who has a different understanding of the passage, right, might translate it as something different. And we'll see that, you know, later in the lesson when we come to the, you know, these questions of translation that are out there. Okay, so for the Septuagint, these are the early translations, and as Greek becomes begins to translate or to replace Aramaic, right, as the lingua franca, right, the language spoken throughout the ancient world, there's a tremendous need to translate these Old Testament books from Greek or from Aramaic into Greek. And those first translations were called the Septuagint. Okay? Now, Septuagint, the word comes from the Greek for 70. Because this, the tradition, as they tell us here, right, is that the legend is has that 72 Hebrew scholars, six from each of the tribes, were gathered together without being given the reason. Each was assigned his own room and given a copy of the five books of Moses to translate. They worked for 72 days, and each completed a translation in the allotted time. And when the translations were compared, they were all identical, right? This was seen as a miracle from God, and therefore 70 and 72, and the, right, hence the name the Septuagint. Now, as they tell us, right, this is only a legend. The real stamp of approval on the Septuagint translation is the fact that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament quoted from it. Okay, so we really can't confirm this idea that 70 scholars for 70 days came up with 70 different versions of the same translation that were all completely identical, right? We have no way of confirming any of that. But we do have a way of confirming the importance of the Septuagint and the importance of Scripture in Greek, because we know that Jesus and we know that the Gospel writers all referred back to it. It was certainly convincing to them. And this raises, you know, an interesting question for us. If it was good enough for Jesus, should it be good enough for us? Yeah. So, you know, this question I think is very important. We as committed Christians, right? We as people of faith, of course, if it's good enough for Jesus and for the gospel writers, it should be good enough for us. We should. This should not be a question that we worry about very much. But nonetheless, it is an interesting question, because when you deal with people outside of a Christian community, right, outside of a Christian context, this is the kind of stuff they love to talk about, right? And those folks who have read a little bit will say, well, what about the Septuagint? What about this business with 72 scholars in 70 days? I mean, come on. Right? This is like, you know, somebody who only hits Grand Slam home runs even though he's the leadoff batter. It doesn't work. Okay? So when we think about how other people respond, right, for us, the answer, it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, is totally fine. For others, they might not think, they might not hear it that way. Right? But again, philosophically, we always have to go back to kind of first principles, no matter what they are. So if your first principle is skepticism, well, then that's become your God, right? Rather than something else. And that's kind of a sad God to have, if you ask me. But at any rate, getting back to the Septuagint.
Dave?
Yeah?
Could you turn it a little
bit this way? I think I can. The question is, can I do it without, like, destroying everything? Better?
Yeah, it's good.
Do we still have this? Okay, good. Okay. Don't trip on the cords. All right. So the New Testament was written. The gospel was being spread in the whole world. Okay. Now, the nice thing or the interesting thing about the Septuagint, this is really the first. These are the earliest translations. But we know what's happened with Christianity since the first century AD, right? We've had a spread of Christianity throughout the entire world. And what does that mean for translations?
Make more of them
in a broader range of languages, right? And we even have translations now within the same language for different audiences that serve different purposes. So let me go back to our menu real quick. And here,
this is relatively brand new when Jesus goes around.
That's right. That's exactly right. And one of the
skeptical of it.
I'm sorry?
He wasn't skeptical of it.
No, not at all. And so one of the things that I'm trying constantly to imagine the world that Jesus lived in. Right? We can think about some of the material conditions, the kinds of food, right, the health concerns, you know, those sorts of things. But I'm interested in the spiritual context in which Jesus lived. Because it seems to me that for him, he was so committed. He was so, and to others, he must have appeared to be crazy, right? To skeptics, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? Not crazy, crazy charming, crazy very dangerous, right? And that to me, I find that endlessly fascinating. So, all right. Now these first translations, if I can get back up there. Okay. As soon as Christianity began to spread beyond the Greek-speaking world, and as Greek became less and less international language, there was a need to translate the Bible into the regional languages of the people. So we find that the Bible is translated into Coptic Egyptian languages, it's translated into Latin, and as scripture spreads, it continues to be translated, right? And that pattern we see going on even today, right? As one of these two folks up here, I'll just mention him. You guys maybe can't read it. Dan Everett is the name. Dan Everett is a linguist, and he studies a group of people in the Amazon called the Piraha. Okay? Now, the Piraha, when they say their name, there's an N in it somehow, but it's P-I-R-A-H-A, right? So I'm just going to say it as it sounds, or as it looks in English. But he first went there as a Christian missionary. And he was trying to translate the Bible for the Piraha people, okay? And he had a really hard time because in their language, they only have three terms for numbers. One, two, more than two. Okay? So when you think about Jesus, you know, going into the wilderness for 40 days, right? Well, that's more than two, okay? They don't really ask the question, how much more than two? That isn't terribly important to them, okay?
How much do I have to forgive my brother?
That's right. More than two, right? So his story is really interesting, but for us what it indicates is that these questions of translation of scripture are modern questions as well. They still go on. Okay, so countries where the Bible was first translated, Syria, Egypt, and here we have the Codex Glacia, an early translation into the Egyptian Coptic language. So I'm going to pass back here. Now, you guys have probably all heard the term the Vulgate, yes? Okay. This is our first Latin translation, and here one of the things we see is the influence of the Catholic Church, the early Catholic Church. Because the Romans, you know, the Romans ruled the world for a long time, the Greek languages were still in place, but by about AD 250, right, Western countries were using Latin rather than Greek. So there were many different translations of the Bible into Latin, some better than others. There were so many that by 382, the Pope commissioned a scholar named Jerome to translate the Bible to Latin from the original Hebrew and Greek. And 2 years later, the task had been completed. So St. Jerome is the author of the Vulgate, the translator of the Vulgate. And the Vulgate is going to be immensely important within Catholicism, especially right up into the middle of the 20th century. There are still sermons being preached in the 1950s in Latin, right? Based on the Vulgate, based on this Latin translation of Scripture, okay? And it became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and is still that today. Along with Hebrew and Greek, it was the only translation authorized to be used in the churches. So the Catholic Church did allow some translations to be produced, but they had to be translations from the Vulgate. Now, this is a really interesting aspect of the history of it, to me, at least, right? When we think of Catholicism and the Roman Catholic Church, what we have to think about is an institution, right? And institutionally, institutions are made up of people. And we all know that the fundamental condition of people is what?
Sin.
Sin, right? That's one of those classic Sunday school answers, right? Sin, salvation, Jesus. If it isn't one of those three, it's a pretty hard question. Okay? So the fundamental condition of people is sin, and the institutions that we create can be, you know, subject to the same problem, right? So as the Catholic Church expands its power, and over time, we all know, right, that the popes themselves, the Vicar of Christ, that office, carries with it enormous political power, enormous financial power, economic power, right, even to a certain extent, military power, because popes can influence princes to fight battles, and to go arrest people, and bring them back to Rome, and have them, you know, tried and executed, and so forth. So this is part of all of that. Because the Catholic Church controls the Vulgate. They control the translation. And they're not really about educating people to read Scripture on their own, right? So this is a very important part in this early translation. It tells us at the end, right? Those who attempted to create a new translation were persecuted. Okay? So for scholars who came along later and said, wow, we've been using the Vulgate for 500 years, maybe it's time to do something new, right? These folks were arrested, they were sometimes tortured, sometimes killed. Okay? So as we look at the translation of Scripture, we see the power of the Church. Yeah, Dan, your hand's going up.
I was just
going
to say that reminds me of what you said 2 weeks ago about how Muslim, the Quran isn't allowed to be translated in other languages.
That's right. Now, of course, the Quran is translated, but it's always called a translation. It's not called the Quran.
Right.
Right? So if you're serious about, your Islamic studies, you learn Arabic.
Right.
Which is not an easy language, people tell me. So. Or Latin for that matter, yes. Okay, so now there were early English works, English translations of the Bible. These are analogous to Dan Everett going to Brazil, right? Because if you went up to the British Isles, what we call the British Isles in the 3rd or 4th century, you would be surrounded by savages, okay? And these people spoke funny languages, and they did crazy things. They built big monuments like Stonehenge, with no one can really understand, right? They know it has something to do with the summer and winter solstice, okay? But that was a primitive place, okay? Fred Flintstone land, I know I'm dating myself, okay? So mission work had already begun in England some years before the First General Council of Nicaea in 325. When we think of that First General Council, this is the time when the Vulgate, right? This is the time when the Church is solidifying its power and solidifying its power over Scripture itself. So we know this because representatives from England returned, right, and attended the council, and mission work was done mostly with spoken word, and the missionaries made pre-translations of Bible stories from the Latin Vulgate. Now, there were some interlinear, this is one of the terms that's used, interlinear translations in which people would literally write. They would have the Latin Vulgate above, and in between the lines, they would write an English translation, right? Or a French translation, or some other translation. So interlinear, meaning, okay, here's the place where I got it, and here's the word that we should use. That's what that means, right? And I think they have a picture of that maybe coming up, if not here. Pictured in the sea. Yeah, we can take a quick look at that. If I can get us there. Okay. So here's the title page of the Gospel of Matthew from the Lindisfarne Gospels, written in Old English about 8700. Now, I don't know, have any of you ever tried to read Old English? It's impossible, right? At least for me, it is truly a foreign language, truly a foreign tongue. Not only that, but the penmanship is so different, right? The kinds the calligraphy makes it very difficult even to recognize letters, right? So, but that goes back to 8700.
Oops, let me go here. That says something here?
Apparently, it says, Gospel of Matthew, from that's Lindisfarne. Trust me, okay? I don't really know what that one says, to answer your question seriously, right? Because I can't read it, but that's the cover page of the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, so, let me go back. Now, Wycliffe is a name that we've all heard before, right? The Wycliffe Bible and so forth. And Wycliffe gives us this, this bit of an example of this history that I'm talking about. Because when we think of English, the English Bible, we think of King James, 1611. That's very important. King James, of course, is after the creation of the Church of England, right? After Henry VIII, okay? And we all remember Henry VIII. How many wives did he have? Six, okay, right? And we all know what happened, right? Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, lived. Okay? And those are the six wives of Henry VIII. Now, we know that between the first divorce, the cause of the first divorce was this conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, right? Okay? So, and that's Catherine of Aragon, I think. I think that's right, yeah. Okay? So, Henry starts his own church. Okay? And then England goes through these religious wars where you have some monarchs who are in favor of the Church of England, this new Protestant church, and you have others who want to return to the Catholic Church, like Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Queen Mary, from whom we get that intoxicating beverage. Okay, now, Wycliffe wanted to make a better translation of English, or a better translation of the Bible in English. So in the 17th century, okay, or actually a little earlier than that, you see. So Wycliffe lives 1330 to 1384, 14th century, right? So when we think about the 14th century, we should also think about the plague. That's what's going on in Europe, right? So the plague is wiping out, during the 14th century, roughly a third of Europe's population, right? And this is an enormous, and of course the plague, because it's, you know, easily communicable, it spreads more rapidly in places where people live closer together, so in cities and in towns, and in, you know, among the poorest people, they're the ones who get wiped out by the plague first, okay? So he wants to do this, and he does what, you know, lots of people do. He asks permission. So he asks the Catholic Church, he says, hey, isn't it time for a new English translation? What do you think? Should I do that? And they said, absolutely not. Okay, so Wycliffe leaves England, and he goes to Germany, right? He goes to Germany to translate the Bible into English, because there he can escape the power of the Catholic Church, okay? So this is all very interesting. Now, Wycliffe, eventually the church catches up with him, right? And Wycliffe is put to death in, I think, 1436, or, let me see, 1384, yeah, 1384, okay, he's put to death. He's captured and executed by the authorities for having the audacity to put scripture into a language that people can read. Remember, once people can read it, once it's not just the priests who have the power, now the power of scripture is in everyone's hands. Does this sound familiar? Who else felt this way? Luther himself. Right, Luther himself. Okay, so Wycliffe was a fan of Luther. Yeah?
I grew up in a small town, but the Catholics, my friends who were Catholic, were not allowed to have an actual Bible in their house.
Wow.
That was so foreign to me. And they just, my girlfriend Kathy was, oh my goodness, like she was drawing back, you have a Bible. I said, we have several.
Yeah.
Where you can't have that in
the
house. So, why?
How interesting. Well, and the only answer that I can give you is a political answer, right? Rather than a theological one. But politically, it seems to me utterly and completely obvious. If my power depends upon your ignorance, I want to keep you ignorant. Right?
The priest was in control. Yes.
Exactly. So that would be, you know, the answer that I would give. But I'm certain that there are theological reasons that I'm just not familiar with. Okay?
But the church just sort of had a power within itself that whatever the church said, you did, and so you didn't want to. I'm just trying to guess at what.
See, I think that's a good answer too. And I also think that, you know, earlier I mentioned that, you know, when we think of the Catholic Church, we should think of an institution, and institutions are very important to us. If we had to live our lives without institutions, without neighborhood associations, or churches, or offices, or governments, it would be almost impossible. Think of all the decisions you would have to make. Think how insecure life would become, right? So, institutions create a structure and a framework for us, and those rules tend to, you know, be perpetuated as long as they work. Yeah, Pat?
The other way is that we're used to looking at the word as being the ultimate authority.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go back 500 years, it was the church that was the ultimate authority, right. And it was based on what God's word said, too. I mean, it's that they started going a wrong path, but it goes back to the apostolic succession.
Mm-hmm.
Christ gave the command to the disciples, and so then the church eventually interpreted that to mean the only people that have the true word of God are these apostles, and it was, you know, that error continued to go. Instead of understanding that we're all in the royal priesthood. Everyone who's a believer has that obligation, has that command to spread to all nations. But the authority continued in the church, and it ended up with the distortion of the real power of the church. The power is the word of God, and it got transferred to people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where we started before, sin.
Right. Thank you, Pat. That's the best theological explanation I think I've ever heard. So thanks. I appreciate that. Well, getting back to Wycliffe is important to us because he's trying to do in English what Luther does in German, right, with his translation of Scripture. Okay, now, I've mentioned the Reformation as it occurs in England, right? We know the Reformation story as it occurs in Northern Europe, and we know the story of Tetzel, the traveling priest, who's selling indulgences and has this very well worked out routine, right? Where Tetzel goes into town, there's normally a crier who precedes him into a small medieval town, right? And these are people whose lives are pretty drab and pretty dreary, and entertainment is hard to come by. So somebody comes in and says, the great monk Tetzel will be here shortly to solve your problem of salvation. And Tetzel comes in dressed in purple robes and all the rest of it, and he gives a big sermon, a big speech to everybody, and he says, as soon as the sound of your money hits the bowl, right, the silver bowl, you know, as soon as you hear your coin ringing in the bowl, you will know that the sins of your family members who've already died will be forgiven and they'll leave purgatory, right? We all know that story, okay? Well, Martin Luther doesn't buy that story, okay? And of course, neither do we. So when we think about Luther and Tyndale, here we go. I get back to Luther. Now, in this particular stretch, and this is long, I don't want to read this, but there are a couple of things in here that I thought were just, really irresistible. Luther's translation of Scripture, right, is still the best German translation of Scripture, period. And people become enamored of this. And it tells us here, right? To say that Luther's Bible was popular is an understatement. Church historian Phil Schaff wrote, Luther's New Testament was so much multiplied and spread by printers and shoemakers that even tailors and shoemakers, women and ignorant persons, right, who were illiterate, got copies of it and carried it around with them, right? They brought it around with them, right? They could read a little German. They studied it with the greatest avidity as the fountain of all truth. Some committed it to memory and carried it about in their bosom. Okay? Now I want you to think about that. Committing the New Testament to memory. Now maybe you're thinking what I'm thinking was, well, if I was bored enough, right? Sure, I could do that. How bored would I have to be, right? It's impossible to even imagine it for me, right? But this idea of committing the word to memory, and Luther is responsible for this. This is an enormous achievement, an enormous change. But imagine what a threat this is to the traditional Catholic hierarchy, right? Now you've got German peasants, people who should be going to church every Sunday, people who should be tossing their money into Tetzel's bowl, right? Because all of that money is going to go back to Rome, and we're going to get a little more gold leaf in the Vatican, okay? That's how that should all work, okay? And now it can't anymore because of Luther's translation, okay? And this is from a church history, which is a little dated from 1910, but nonetheless, you know, it's wonderful material. Okay. I go back here. Okay. Now, after Luther completes his translation, William Tyndale, a Greek scholar from England, approached the Catholic Bishop of London. At this point, the Church of England had broken for the Catholic, asking for permission to make a translation of the Bible. He too is turned down. In fact, he's forbidden to do so. So William Tyndale is the next translator who wants a Bible in English. He wants English peasants to be able to do what German peasants are doing, right? To carry the New Testament with them, to translate, or to have a translation that they can memorize and they can think about and they can discuss, okay? So Tyndale flees England and goes to Germany to make his own translation. I get Tyndale and the previous one mixed up sometimes, and I think I may have done that this day, so. In 1523, he publishes the first English New Testament. Opposition was so strong that in spite of the fact that thousands of copies were published and smuggled into England, only a few survived today. What do you think happened to the ones that didn't survive? They were burned. They were burned, right? They were destroyed, okay? Again, you know, the power of the word here, right? The burning of Scripture. For us, I mean, I'm not sure I can imagine anything harder to conceive of. Oh yeah, you got a stack of Bibles there. Well, let's, you know, put some gasoline on. I can't imagine that.
Well, maybe right? They said it was, you know, not the true thing or something. Maybe they, I mean, that's how they put it over. Is that
to the Catholic Church? Absolutely, absolutely. And I wonder what the role of the Church of England was at this time too, right? Yeah. Okay. So let me see. In 1536, Tyndale lived the last years of his life in the Netherlands, working to complete the Old Testament. And in 1536, he was martyred for his translation activity and for his Protestant doctrinal leanings in general. a brilliant translator whose influence can still be felt in the English Bibles we use today. Now, this is another interesting aspect of this, and I think that this is, for me personally, a big part of the St. Mark's tradition that I love, the scholarly tradition of it. Tyndale is a Greek scholar, right? Tyndale is a learned person who wants to get it right, who wants to get God's word truly correct as it can be, right? And so this scholarly tradition that Luther represents as well, right? This is very important, because once you get too far away from that, right? From what the true word is, okay? Now you can be taken advantage of by, you know, con men and hucksters of all different varieties, all different sorts, okay? I want to break from this and go back to my stories, okay? Now, I've already told you about Dan Everett, okay, who was trying to translate scripture into the Paraha language, where they only have three words for numbers, one, two, and more than two, but they have another problem. They have no word for the future tense. Now, think about that. If you don't have language for the future tense, okay, can you really translate scripture?
Can you think?
It's going to be real difficult. I'm sorry? That's right. And what do we do about prophets and prophecy and so forth? This becomes amazingly difficult, okay? So the Paraha are this, you know, among the linguistics, in the linguistics community, among linguists, the Paraha are this fascinating case study or series of case studies. And Everett now is a scholar. He's head of linguistics at Eastern Illinois State University or someplace like this. And he publishes on this regularly as a new book coming out, right? About his time with the Paraha. When he was young, he and his wife went there with their three kids. They were missionaries. Okay, his wife got malaria and went into a coma. Okay, so he had to get her out of the coma, and then they came back to America for a while. He went back later in life and he said, okay, no more comas, no more malaria. So he built himself a nice big house with a TV and a DVD player. So his second time around, right, he started to really solidify his linguistics ideas. Now, sadly, Everett's story, in his second time around, he gets further trying to translate scripture into Paraha, but he loses his faith, and his marriage breaks up, and he ends up in academia, right, which is where he is today. So that's the story of Dan Everett. Now, it suggests to me a couple of things. If you want to translate scripture into an indigenous language of that sort, a language that nobody knows, only the people who speak it know it, and it's a difficult language, you need help. Whose help do you need? The Holy Spirit's help. And if you lose that help, or if you decide to stop paying attention to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is trying to help you, guess what? You're not going to get very far, right? So I think this question of translation is aided, as is so many other aspects of our life, by the Holy Spirit, right? God works through us and works through people. And if the Holy Spirit, if you're not willing to listen, if you can't tap into that, a job like this just can't get done. And it gives me a little more appreciation for Luther, of course, and for Tyndale, and for all of these other translators who've come along. Well, all right, let's get away from Tyndale. Yes?
Was it kind of an intellectual pursuit to try to translate into this
for Everett, you mean?
Small language?
Yeah. Everett, it's interesting. His story is interesting. He grew up in a town right on the California-Mexico border in the middle of the desert. His dad was a mechanic. They had no books in his house. His mom would bring home Reader's Digest condensed books, okay? And Everett, you know, while he was in high school, had a conversion experience. He had a girlfriend who was a member of an evangelical Christian church, and so he spent a lot of time with her, and he was more or less adopted by her family, right? And they took him in. The two married young. They married right after high school at 18, and they became missionaries. And so they went and did missionary training in Mexico, and from there he ended up in Brazil. And he rose through the ranks of that church till he finally became missionary director in Brazil. This was all before he completed college, right? And then, you know, after working with the Paraha, he decided he loved linguistics, and he went back to college and studied linguistics, and then stayed active in the church. And it wasn't until, oh my gosh, he was in his 40s, so relatively recently, 10 years ago or so. Everybody's close to my age, so he's in his 50s. It wasn't until then, right, that he started to fall away from his faith. So yes, it became an intellectual challenge. right?
Did it explain why he fell away?
No, it didn't. In the piece that I read about him, Dave, it just said, it just sort of casually, well, he fell away from faith and his marriage broke up. And then it's like everyone else who reads The New Yorker. Right? I think that was sort of the implicit meaning of that line. Right? But it was a quick thing. And you can look him up. As I say, this article in The New Yorker is a long piece. It's maybe, I don't know, 6,000 words or so. And it goes into a lot of this. But it spends a lot of time on his new battles, which are with other linguists. Right? And so it gets into this academic debate, which for me is not as interesting. Okay? Well, if we're going to get to Mark Hoffman, I better get back to this stuff. Okay? So, all right, so Tyndale is trying to do in English what Luther has done in German. And, now, the King James Version, which we all know, and with which we're pretty familiar, right? And what are the two words that you think of when you think of King James? If you were reading the King James Version, what words are just going to be there no matter what?
Thee
and thou, right? They're all over the place. It's confusing, okay? So the English Church breaks with the Catholic Church and becomes the Church of England. However, it's not a clean break, and for the next several decades, we go back and forth, right? With Mary Queen of Scots leading to Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth, right, Elizabeth I, she's the one who really establishes, because she's in power for so long, that the Church of England will be England's national church, right? And she's in power for so long that she basically neutralizes or roots out or persecutes whatever Catholics there still are in the power structure, okay? Not as much persecution, more just outliving them, outlasting them, a little like Fidel Castro. Anyway, the new edition, so King James, who succeeds Elizabeth, right, says, okay, we need to put together, an English Bible that will be authoritative. And he does it the only way it can be done, which is a committee of scholars. So he says, 1600, there are a number of English Bibles being used in England. Two of the most important were the Geneva Bible, okay, produced by English scholars living in Geneva and Switzerland, and the Bishop's Bible, produced by in England by a committee of bishops. In 1604, King James called a meeting of scholars to discuss the possible new translation of the Bible. And in that year, a translation committee was formed, and by 1611, the King James Version of the Bible was completed and published. Now, when we think about Scripture as we read it today, when we think about the New International Version or the American Standard Version, right? When we think of it, these are always the work of a group of individuals, right? We don't have individual Bible scholars like Martin Luther or Tyndale who decide, well, I've got a decade or two. I can work this out. I'll just, I got some paper, I got a pencil. Yeah, let's go, right? And I'll use the original and I'll go from the Greek. That doesn't happen anymore, right? Scripture is too important. And so instead today we have committees, academic committees, of faithful people who put in the time required to either translate Scripture directly or to modify and revise and sharpen according to what the intended audience for that version of Scripture will be, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. Okay? So the King James Version was in effect, right, is the greatest of all English Bibles. It could be understood by the common person. It is acknowledged as beautiful translation. And it was in effect, right, the King James Version, unedited, unchanged, for over 350 years. So if we go from 1611, is that what we said? So 1611, 350 years puts us at 1951, or 56, is that right? 1961.
There were actually changes in the King James over those years.
Were these minor changes, George, or were they? Yeah.
They were just minor changes to update the English because there's some words in the original King James that mean just the opposite of what we read in today.
So minor changes took place, and then they talk about the New King James Version, which comes in the middle of the 20th century. Right. So we'll get into versions in a minute. Now. Okay, so the modern translations, when we look at these, the King James remains essentially unchanged. We have other versions. So in 1870, a translation committee started working on revising the King James Version. So in the 19th century, when many of most, when you read British literature of the 19th century, okay, most of the folks who are reading, this is Charles Dickens, people like this, that language is very accessible to us. No more these and thous, right? There are some tricky words like whom, okay, and when to use whom, right, as the object of a preposition or a verb or something like that. That's there. But typically speaking, it's very accessible to us. So in 1870, we have this committee that, you know, wants to edit and rewrite, and they create the English Revised Version. In 1901, an American translating committee released an updated called the American Standard Version. And some of you may have an ASV, an American Standard Version Bible at home. I know I have at least one in the house. Okay? And in 1952, the Revised Standard Version was published, and this version was heralded as a refreshing update of the dated King James Version language and was adopted by a large number of churches. Okay? So this gives you, again, this idea of translation. Now, this is all just the history of different translations. What we get into in the second part of this lesson, and okay, this business of recent translations, we start to get into the question of how translations differ. And our author here, what he talks about is this difference between a word-for-word translation and a thought-for-thought translation. Okay? And how important these two distinctions are. And then he goes through a whole spectrum, right, of the most literal translation that we find in English is called Young's Literal Translation, YLT. And then you can go to, do you guys remember, I remember reading something called the Good News Bible?
Yeah.
Right? And that's a
paraphrase.
And that's a paraphrase. And that is a translation of idea for idea in the most accessible language possible, right? And so he goes into all of those things. But before we jump into that, I want to start my second story, okay? Now the first story, Dan Everett tries to translate scripture, loses the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and it's doomed. It's over. However, Dan Everett is a young man, because he's in his 50s. And therefore, right, he may find, you know, God may speak to him again, he might pay attention this time, and we may see, you know, a Paraha scripture, you know, sometime in our lifetimes. That'd be great to see. The second story involves a guy named Mark Hoffman. Now, Mark Hoffman is one of the most successful and notorious forgers in the history of America. So he forges documents. Now, he's in a book, or the book that I read about him is called The Poet and the Murderer, okay? And it's interesting with Hoffman. I bring him up today because the question of forgery is, you know, part and parcel of translation. If you're translating with an idea to change the meaning of what you started with, okay, you're not translating anymore, right? You're a con man. You're trying to forge things. Well, what Hoffman did, Hoffman grew up Mormon and came to despise the Mormon church. Now, he had forged poems by Emily Dickinson. He had forged historical documents, which he later sold. And he decided to forge documents about the foundation of the Mormon church, which he then sold to the Mormon church for lots of money. So he would forge crime reports about Joseph Smith. He would forge all sorts of nefarious things and then sell them to the Mormon hierarchy, right? And then he bought himself a nice big house in Salt Lake City. And this was all unknown to people. He was very successful, but as all, you know, as all great true crime stories end, right, somebody figures this out, and he eventually ends up, right, committing murder to protect his own, so people don't know who he is or what he's done, and he gets caught and ends up in prison, which is where he is today. But it raises an interesting question. In this history of scripture that we're looking at, the question of forgery doesn't come up. There isn't anybody out there getting some papyrus and some period ink and writing in Aramaic, right? This and that and these other terrible things about Jesus and trying to sell it to the Catholics. That isn't happening. Why isn't it happening?
Because it's not cleverly designed stories, as Peter said.
Right. These are much more than cleverly designed stories, right? And this idea that you can somehow manipulate, right, God's truth, when this is tried, it doesn't work. Okay?
Yeah.
Right? Yes, Suzanne.
Well, I think too, one reason it doesn't work is that the story that God is telling, mm-hmm. you know, over 6,000 years is so complicated, mm-hmm. that, you know, trying, but it all holds together. That, I mean,
the idea that one mind could hold together all the parts well enough to manipulate it is just kind of silly.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's amazing that this truth has been carried through in the way that it has amongst all these translations and all of these different authors.
Mm-hmm.
It never, who lived thousands of years apart from one another.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they still carry the same message. And to kind of jump into that, it's like jumping into, a juggler juggling 10,000 balls and thinking that you can pick out one and replace it with something that won't be noticed.
Right.
It's kind of silly.
Right. And the depth and the richness of God's word, right? And the truth of it is such that forgery is not even an issue, okay? Now, when you start thinking about, Mark Hoffman and his story, he was very, very clever. What he would do, when he wanted to forge an Emily Dickinson poem, for example, he would go into an antiquarian library, and he would find a book from the same period of time. Now, the books of those days, right, often had pages at the end. They were printed in a folio manner. And you sometimes see this with books, where you see the pages, instead of being nice and even, they're rough along the top. That's because they were printed in folios, and then the folios were bound together, and they would cut the folios, the folded paper, and then you'd have your pages, right? That's how they used to do that. So he would go there, and he would take a razor blade and remove one or two sheets of paper from the very back. So now he has period paper. Then he would go home, and he would make the ink, right, to be the same formula as the ink that was used at a particular period of time, okay? And then he'd practice his penmanship, and he would discover this document and then sell it, sometimes on Sotheby's, sometimes on a sort of auction house or other places, So again, this is like with my students who insist that, cheating is easier, right?
Finding out about cheaters is easier too.
That's right, and this is not easy. I mean, one admires his industry. Yes,
well, and I'm not sure we can really say that, forgery has not been attempted. I think it most likely has, but it's just easily discovered.
Uh-huh.
It's very difficult to pull it off.
Uh-huh. Well, at any rate, getting back to this question of recent translations, when we think about this, right, we can talk a little bit. Now, we in the Wells, we use the New International Version, okay? But the New International Version, right, 1977 was the year that the New American Standard Bible was the best-selling modern Bible, and this would change with the release of the New International Version in 78, and the final updated, with a final update in 1984. The 1984 NIV departs from the King James family in that it is more free translation, idea for idea translating, right, as opposed to word for word, okay? For the last 50 years, this way of translating has been gaining momentum, this a freer idea for idea translation, okay? In 1971, the Living Bible was released, and it was paraphrased. It was a paraphrase written by Kenneth Taylor for his children and based on the 1901 American Standard Version. Now, we'll take a look at some of these translations and some of these different versions of Scripture next. I'm going to skip over a bunch of this material because, as you can see, it gets a little tedious, doesn't it? This for me was three sittings kind of to get to where we are now, and I'm going really fast. I hope I'm not going too fast with it, okay? But I want you to see some of the differences in these versions. So, if we go back to here, and now here we have spoken lessons. And I want to maybe not hear too much of the narration, but I do want to sort of work with what he's doing. Let's see if we can do this way. Okay, now, if I do it, can we do it? So.
Translators have many choices to make. Which English word best communicates the meaning of the original word?
Maybe I can.
How should I translate a figurative way of speaking or...
Okay. And, I think I'll do it. Okay, yeah. I wanted you to see his visual here, okay? Because he's now just, his text, which takes 6 or 7 minutes, okay, is really talking about this idea that you can have a word-for-word or form-equivalent translation, or you can have a thought-for-thought or dynamic functional equivalent translation, okay? Now, different committees that have approached translating Scripture have different goals. They have different ideas. So you have this translation committee wants 80% word for word and 20% thought for thought. This one over here wants 80% thought for thought and presumably only 20% word for word. Now, it seems to me a little odd to think of it this way. But if you're on a translation committee and you have this 80%, 20% business that you're working on, do you think that's easy to measure? Did we really get 80%? Were we at 78 again? 78.5%? I think that's hard to measure. I think you can have an idea, right, of for whom are you putting this version of Scripture, this translation of Scripture together. Are you doing this for young pastors who are going to need to know the Greek and the Latin and the Aramaic? Are you doing it for them? Then you're going to want to be over here someplace. Are you doing this for, well, we talked a little bit about the Living Bible, right? Are you doing this for young children who need to know the stories and their meaning first, and later in life can come back to a word-for-word sort of thing? You have to think about the audience that you're working with, okay? Now, in this, and you can see, right, that we're going from the original over to these paraphrases or over to different types of translations. So I'm going to... Okay, now this is Romans 3:25. This is the text that he uses as his example of different translations and different problems that you can have with it. And what we have here is an interlinear translation, right? So we have the Greek above, and then we have the English translation word for word. And Romans 3:25 in this version reads, "Whom displayed publicly the God mercy seat through the faith in the of him blood, for demonstrating proof of the righteousness his because of the passing over of the done before sins in the forbearance of the God." Is this a triumph of clarity? Does this make you want to read more? Clearly it does not. But in this interlinear rendering, we see one of the problems. If you go word for word, as literally word for word as you can, how easy is it to get the ideas? It's not very easy at all, right? And so, for a committed student of Scripture, this might be pretty exciting. For someone who is, you know, literate in ancient Greek, this is where it's at, right? We call those people pastors. And they can study this stuff, and I will benefit from that. But I'm not going to get involved in this, right? This is way above my pay grade. This is too hard for me, right? So here's the interlinear, and this is as close to word for word, right, on our spectrum as you can get. Yes,
that's not 100%.
Oh, isn't it?
Well, the reason it's not is because some words can be translated with different English words.
Mm-hmm. Good point. So it may be very well. You can never get truly word for word,
no.
Right? Or if you do get word for word, you can have multiple versions of the word for word thing.
And sometimes one word will be translated into five words, or five words will be translated into one word.
And either way, if it reads like this, ain't nobody paying attention, right? This is going to be too hard.
So if a computer would translate, that's what it would sound like.
Oh yeah, you know, that reminds me of something else.
I disagree with that.
Oh, how do you mean, George? How do you disagree?
Well, I believe that man is evil.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we know that from Scripture.
Uh huh.
We also know it from all that happens all around us.
Do you make a distinction between sinful and evil?
It's all the same thing.
Uh huh.
I believe also that if we use the computer to help us translate, for example, you could sit down and read the Bible to me, and it would take days or months or whatever. The computer can do it in seconds, and not only that, the computer can remember it. I can't. So the computer has a lot of capabilities that the human mind doesn't have.
Mm-hmm.
There can be consistency. When man does it, one committee does this, one committee does that, which is all, they're all doing it they're all doing the very best they can, and we appreciate that.
Yeah.
But it's just that, you know, one guy has this idea, and that guy has another idea about how it should be done. And then the computer can help put consistency into that. And in other words, the computer doesn't, and then the committee looks at, one guy on the committee looks at it and he says, well, I don't know, why did that? And he can call up on the computer. The computer can give him the 50 reasons as to why that particular was done that way.
Uh-huh.
Because that was the information he was given, the computer was given.
Let's go back to that phrase, the information the computer was given,
yeah.
Right? Because the computer was given that information by whom?
Well, it's true that man has to do it, but if it's done by, say a large committee, and there has to be to whatever the rules are, two-thirds, one-third, something
uh-huh.
like that, then it goes in, and then the computer does it, and then men actually read it, and they say, is that what you did? And then they can call up the computer, and the computer can tell them all these things. And then they can, you know, I mean, the computer, back when, when they did the Septuagint,
yeah.
It was written down,
uh-huh.
We've come up a little bit farther advanced than
absolutely we have.
The ability to write things down than they did in those days. And so we should take advantage of those, and that's what I'm saying.
I certainly agree we should use the most modern tools that we can. But we have some other comments.
Are you saying that if by using a computer we can get a completely pure translation?
It can be greatly improved.
Oh, sure. They help everybody on the translation committees use computers.
Well, yeah, but I don't mean that. I mean in a different way. But
no. Using modern tools, the modern, most accurate tools that we can, right, is of course what we're going to do, right? It's of course what we're called to do if we care about the meaning of Scripture. And computers are going to be very helpful in that, no doubt. However, computers are the tools of mankind, and they follow programs, and we write the programs. And believe it or not, this is the subject of an enormous linguistic debate and a very famous thought experiment called the Chinese Room Experiment by John Searle. Okay? But no time for that. Now, here is Young's literal translation of Romans 3:25, of the same passage. Now before, we had an interlinear translation that was very hard to follow. Well, here's one that's a little better. Jesus, whom God did set forth a mercy seat through the faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness because of the passing over of the bygone sins in the forbearance of God. This is from Young's literal translation. Now, is that a little clearer? This much, maybe. Right? That's a little clearer, okay? The idea of the mercy seat, you'll see this is. What is the mercy seat?
Holy of Holies, be sprinkled to pay for the sins of the people.
That's right. So this is the space above the Ark of the Covenant between the two angels facing each other with their wings facing each other. That's where the mercy seat is, okay? So if you are well-versed in Scripture to begin with, now this idea can become Jesus whom God did set forth a mercy seat, right? Okay, through the faith in his blood. Okay, so now for us, faith in his blood as committed Christians as well as Lutherans, that phrase should make some sense to us. To have faith in the blood of Jesus, to have faith, right, in his sacrifice as atoning for our sins. Okay? Yeah, for us that makes sense. Now for someone outside a committed Christian community, maybe not so much. Okay? For the showing forth of his righteousness because of the passing over of the bygone sins. The passing over of the bygone sins. What bygone sins?
The past.
The past. The time before Jesus. The sins committed before Jesus, right? The bygone sins. You know, God is going to address the bygone sins through the sacrifice of Jesus, and faith in the blood of Jesus will atone for all sins, past and present. Yes? With me, the big idea? Now, I've listened to this three times. Okay, and I've read it. So now it makes sense to me on the basis of what I see here. But if I were not a committed Christian and not responsible for this material, okay, this I would have read and it would have gone in one eye and out one ear, right? Just zip, zip, right? I wouldn't have gotten it at all. Okay? That's, and I might throw the book away, okay? Okay, so let me go back. So there's Young's literal translation. Now what I want to do, because I'm looking at my time, okay. I want to go to this part. Now, when we start to look at this spectrum, we've got word-for-word translations, like the interlinear translation we saw first, Young's little translation over here, again, a translation that works very well for seminary students, okay, because they need to see this word-for-word idea. Well, we can go all the way over. You see the NIV is kind of in the middle, so we have ideas, you know, phrase-for-phrase translation and also word-for-word. Well, if we go all the way over here to the New Living Translation, the Living Bible by Kenneth Taylor, right, for his children, well, what does he say? What? Young's little translation, whom God did set forth a mercy seat through, we just seen. Well, here's how Taylor translates this. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Now, is this more accessible? Much more accessible. But we got that terrible word. In my class, it's called the F word, fair. Okay? Right? When students talk to me about fairness, I say, you're using the F word, I can't have that here. Right? Is the initial meaning, right, is God's objective to be fair?
No.
Okay?
It's a good thing.
And it's a good thing, right? Because everything would be very, very different, right? Remember, the pursuit of fairness, that's how we ended up with the Soviet Union. Right? That's where that went. Okay? So when we think about this, here we have a translation which for a young child would be very accessible. And it's a thought-for-thought translation. And the big thought is that God is going to take care of these earlier sins. Right? Now, they've injected the word fairness. By the way, what happened to the mercy seat in this translation? Right?
It became all that red stuff.
It became all the red stuff. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus... So, the sacrifice for sin, people become right with God, with believing Jesus and his blood. But the idea of the mercy seat, the position above the Ark of the Covenant, which is so important, right? And the use of blood to cover sin, okay? All of that is gone in this translation. We've gone idea for idea, right? Or paraphrasing, rather than, you know, trying to stick to kind of a word-for-word approach. Now, having said all of that, if you're talking to young children, okay, and if you want to bring them into the tradition of reading Scripture, okay, and the tradition of understanding Bible stories at the very least, might this work a little bit better? It might. You might bring them along. Now, you're going to have to do some reteaching with it, aren't you? And this, by the way, is not the only one of these versions. You could introduce them to the NIV also. Yes, Suzanne?
Bringing this back to where we began today in the class with the Catholic Church wanting to hold on tight to translations, in fairness, that is what they were trying. That word fair, right here, is a great example of what they were trying to control. Amongst other things, too, their banking system and their land control and da-da-da-da, but... You know, they would say that word fair is a great example of what they were trying to prevent.
And this word fair, of course, also represents sort of a 20th century American child-rearing idea too, right? And societal idea. Other hands, yes?
It's so subjective that it frightens me because the slightest little nuance can lead you astray. And I would be reading it this because I'd be so afraid that somewhere unbeknownst, unrecognizable, or not easily caught, it's going to lead people astray.
Yeah, Pat.
I think that's why Christ said we need to be like little children to enter the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit is able to work through the Bible, regardless of the translation or how it's told. we translate the Bible every time we tell a Bible story to a little child. Hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
We paraphrase it. Mm-hmm. And it's the Holy Spirit that works through that word. And we just pray that, the Holy Spirit would be with us as we share this message.
Uh-huh.
The message is the most important part, the word, not the letters that go together. Uh-huh. To make symbols that represent thoughts.
Uh-huh.
It's the Word of God, made flesh in Jesus Christ. That's what's important.
Very good. And on that note, everybody, for next week, I want you to read the final section, which is called Faith and Life, and go through it a time or two, and then we'll work on that. We have two more sessions, so we'll come back to this, and we'll do Faith and Life next time. Okay? Thank you, and God be with you. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Thank you.